You have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be starting in verse 28. The title of the message this morning is Jesus. No fancy titles this morning, no clever rhymes. One word, Jesus. One name, Jesus. I'm going to warn you up front, it's not going to be an easy message to hear. It's not going to be an easy message to give this morning. I've been praying all week long, though, that God would use this. So let's take one last moment to go to the Lord before we get into it. Father, thank you for these people. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gospel. And Father, as I just mentioned, I pray that you've been working in hearts this week. Lord, we just need you. We just need Jesus. And forgive us for all those times in our lives that we think that there's another solution when, Lord, we know that there is not. Father, I just pray that I would have your words here this morning, that I would speak the very oracles of God. Thank you for this opportunity to preach from your word. Don't take it lightly. And I just pray that you would give me power this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in Luke chapter 9, we're going to get right into it. There's three things that I want to come out of this message with this morning. I think they're straight from the text. Prayer is important. The cross is crucial. And Jesus stands alone. If you're taking notes, there's your three bullet points this morning. Prayer is important, cross is crucial, Jesus stands alone. I said we're going to start in verse 28. Prayer is important. Let's start in verse 28 and 29. About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. You probably have in your Bibles a subtitle or a chapter heading or something called the Transfiguration. Anybody got that? Yeah, that's what this story is typically called. It's the Transfiguration. It's the Transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus changes form. It says right here in the text, he becomes dazzling white. His clothes become white. The disciples get to see Jesus in his true glory. And growing up in churches, that's what we hear, is this is all about the Transfiguration. But as we go through this message, the Transfiguration is an awesome event in this passage. But I think the first thing that we see, because Luke mentions it twice, is that Jesus is going there to pray. Verse 28, he's going up to pray. He picks his three disciples. He goes up on the mountain to pray. Chapter 9, all of this Transfiguration happens while he is praying. So Luke wants us to know that Jesus is praying. Now, I confess, I have a hard time sometimes with the idea of Jesus praying. Before any of you throw stones at me, I mean, if we believe that Jesus is God and he is God, say he's God. He's God. Right? Jesus is God. Prayer, when Jesus prays, that's sort of like God praying to God, right? That doesn't compute in my kind of mathematical mind. Until I remember for a moment the Trinity. We know the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God, yet three different people. None of us can really explain it. It's a mystery, but one day by God's grace, maybe we will in heaven. But we need to understand the Trinity and the relationship that they have in the Trinity. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. Just trust me when I say that in the Trinity, we have the Father at the top, and we have the Son and the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, somewhat humbling themselves or being in a, I don't want to say secondary role. That's not really what I mean. But there's certainly a hierarchy within the Trinity of God where God the Father rules. Right? We see that throughout the Gospels. Luke 22, 29, the Father assigned Jesus a kingdom. Do you know that? Jesus, God actually has a kingdom in mind. He assigned that to Jesus. That shows a hierarchy. John 10, 25, Jesus worked in the name of the Father. All right? John 14, 31, Jesus did everything that the Father commanded. The Father commanded, told Jesus, you do this, Jesus did this. I don't want to come off as you guys thinking that, you know, all three of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are like at a corporate board table. It's like a corporate board meeting, and they're discussing various policies and stuff. They're all of one mind, always. They are one God. It's just three different people. You say, you don't understand that. Welcome to the club. I don't understand it either. It's just one of those things that we have to take by faith. So we see that there's a hierarchy within the Trinity. So it brings us back to prayer. That's how Jesus would show his humility before the Father, he would do it during prayer. Right? So that's really the reason that we see throughout the Gospels Jesus praying. And it's really no different for us. Did I tell anybody I'm trying to write a book? Anybody? Did I let that one out? Yeah, I say trying because I actually started it last summer and haven't gotten any farther with it. But it's a book on prayer, right? And then throughout the book, I'm looking at why do we pray, how do we pray, why do we pray in the name of Jesus, a lot of different, you know, things that we see throughout Scripture and prayer. But one of the big topics is really, why do we pray? Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, the Father knows everything that we need before we ask. So what's the point of praying? Well, to make a long story short, and I hope this doesn't stop you from buying the book someday if I ever finish it, is we pray to show our humility to God. We pray so that we acknowledge to ourselves that we rely on God for everything. All right? We are supposed to ask for stuff. There are multiple examples throughout Scripture. Let me just read you a couple. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. Famous line from the Lord's Prayer. Right? We all probably learned that growing up. Matthew 7:7 says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're supposed to ask God for things. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. There are other examples too, but God does want us to go to him, yet Matthew 6:8 comes back all the time. Father knows what we need before we ask him. So we do all this to show humility to the Lord. Listen, prayer is not just about asking for stuff. God wants us to pray to remind us that he alone is to be our source for all things. Prayer reminds us that we deserve nothing, but out of God's grace, he has graciously given us all things. All right? If you think it doesn't matter, I want to ask you parents to consider this. You have two children. I understand some of you have more or less, but let's, for the sake of argument, let's have two children. First child comes to you and says, Dad, I need a bike. Get off your butt, go get me a bike. Right. Fathers, who of you are going to jump right up and run out to the bike store? Because Junior just demanded a bike. All right, child number two comes to you. Oh, father of mine, could it be, is it possible that maybe we can get a new bicycle? I could probably ride mine, but my knees are hitting the handlebars and my little kitty paint job is getting laughs at the playground. And oh, father of mine, would you please do this? Now, of course, I exaggerate, but the second child shows humility, right? That's how God wants us to pray, is to show humility. And sadly, too often, we don't. We treat God like some sort of a cosmic vending machine. That if I go and I ask God and he doesn't give it to me right then, it's kind of like, you know, when you put your money in the machine and the candy gets stuck. Right? And what do you want to do? You shake the machine and you kick it. We want to do that with God sometimes. Why aren't I getting this candy that I asked for? All right? That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to remind us that we need God. That's how God graciously reminds us of that. Think of all the ways that he could do it. But we're supposed to humble ourselves before God. All right, how do we do that? A couple practical ideas. I don't know if we have any more. I meant to ask Nita during the week. We did have little booklets that we were passing out for a while with ACTS. Remember those? There were these little prayer outline tools that we had, just tiny little booklets. ACTS, the word ACTS, is just an acronym. It's a handy outline for prayer. If you struggle in your own prayer life, and I think we all do from time to time, it's just a neat little acronym that somebody figured out, who knows when. But ACTS, A is adoration. We start with praise. Praise God for who he is. That's the A. C, confession. Did you know that prayer hinders or sin hinders our prayers? We confess all of our known sins to God and ask for his forgiveness. John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. But we need to do that confession part. So A, C is confession. T, thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Do we ever stop sometimes and just say thank you? Not just for the big things that happen. I praise God. I don't pray so much for being allowed to help yesterday, but I praise God that Ben and Marissa got their house. Some of us were out there helping them move yesterday. All right? But that's a great praise right there, and that's a great thank you to the prayers that they've been offering. All right? Not just the big things, though, but God, thank you for letting me draw another breath. You ever think about that? There's no law that says God has to keep you alive. Thank you that, you know, things in my life aren't worse. I mean, whatever it might be, but we want to thank God for everything he's done for us. Thank you for the cross. How about that? Amen? All right? But thank God for everything he's done in the past, everything he's doing now, everything he has promised to do in the future, because his promises are good. Lastly, S is supplication. Big fancy word for asking for stuff. If you don't like the word of supplication, scratch it out and write stuff. Okay? Adoration, confession, thankfulness, and stuff. Now we can bring our needs to God. Our physical needs, health needs, you know, provision, housing, children, whatever it might be. Now we bring supplication to the Lord and ask for his gracious provision. All right, ACTS, handy little outline. All right. Second idea for prayer is to read and study the prayers of others. I would have loved to bring my copy of the book today. Unfortunately, it's packed away and I don't know where. But there's a great little book called Valley of Vision. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. It's a wonderful little book. It's only yay thick. It's a collection of prayers that the Puritans wrote. All right? Now, we think the Puritans all the time, those are the guys in the pointy hats at Thanksgiving, right? No. But the Puritans were extremely devout Christian people, men and women both, who wrote just beautiful prayers, and somebody collected a bunch of these and put them in this book, and they're separated by topic and days of the week and, you know, different needs that we might have. But these people just poured their hearts out to God. Sadly, we don't do that. We have witnessed public prayer for, this is what really got me to want to write this book to begin with, is we witness public prayer that's just very formal, right? Very perfunctory, if you know that word. It's just very matter of fact. It's always the same week after week after week. And sadly, I think too many of us go home and we pray that way to God. Now, if that's sincerely what's in your heart, I'm not going to get in the way of that. But reading the prayers of others, I think, also gives us permission. If you're a flowery person, be flowery before God. If you're a plain person, be plain before God, but be heartfelt. Because that's where your formality comes from. Prayer is not just a checklist item, folks. But when we read these prayers, I really encourage you, the book is called Valley of Vision. It's edited by, I think his name is Arthur Bennett. I don't know if it's at the library. It's absolutely on Amazon. It's only so thick. It's not real expensive. It's not something, you know, you're going to sit down and just read through. It's one of those books that you kind of want to refer to from time to time. But do that. Go and look through the prayers that these old saints that have long gone to be with the Lord, what they wrote and how they poured their hearts out. Because, boy, these guys could write. Third way to do it. Some of you men might remember Don Whitney. Don Whitney is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, down in Louisville, Kentucky. All right, a couple years ago, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years ago now probably, he came up and did a men's conference for us, a men's retreat for us. And one of the ideas he got that I still use all the time is praying through Scripture. Ever pray through Scripture? I mean, Scripture is useful for many, many things, but it's also a great outline sometimes for prayer. What he would simply do is, let's say Psalm 23. I think most of us probably know Psalm 23. We don't need to turn to it. But if Psalm 23 is just weighing on your heart some morning and you want to pray, just say, Lord is my shepherd. Father, thank you for being my shepherd. Thank you for guiding me. Thank you for leading me and providing for me. Father, you are a shepherd. That just makes me mindful of farms. Please bless my Uncle Joe and his farm who's facing hard times. And see, you could just use it. It doesn't all have to be just in the text, but wherever it might take your mind, use that. Because God can use that to lead your mind to pray. Right? We tend to pray the same old things about the same old things. I stole that from Don Whitney. But we do, don't we? We say the same things every time we pray. This gets us out of that rut. Go to the Scripture. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Father, thank you for providing. I don't want. There are many things maybe I desire, but I don't really need any more than you have given me. You have promised to provide. And just kind of go through. There's no law that says you have to go through the whole chapter or the whole book. Stop whenever you want to. Go phrase by phrase, word by word, however you want to do it. But use Scripture as an outline. Okay, last idea I have for you. If you're a writer, you can write out your prayers. Did you know that? Did you know that you can write prayers? You don't have to say them. You don't have to think them. You can just write them. I've done that too. From time to time, I've journaled. And just my little conversation with God. I was going to share one with you this morning. I decided not to, but just, I've done them almost as a script. Here's what God said to me, and here's what first thought that came to my mind was. Sometimes they're arguments with God. Sometimes they're great tools of praise. That's what the Psalms are, many of them. David wrote down his prayers. Right? In many ways, the Psalms are a prayer journal. But that's another tool. Those are just some simple tools for prayer. But whatever tool you might want to use, prayer is important. That's how we draw nearer to God. That's how Jesus drew nearer to the Father. All right? But we can't forget that the reason that we can pray, and the reason that we are acceptable to God, is the cross. Let's go back to the text. Verses 30 and 31. Behold, two men were talking with Jesus. That would be Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to me in this story. Okay, let me ask this question. Raise your hands. Anybody ever wonder, when you get to heaven, do you have a conversation in mind that you want to have with somebody? Anybody? Don't leave me here. Come on, some of you. All right, Jerry's brave. Come on, some of you. You know, there's somebody from the Bible that you want to talk to. Right? I have a couple. I want to know from David what it was like standing in that field looking out across at a 9-foot giant who wants to kill me with a spear that they say is the size of a weaver's rod. Right? The whole story of David and Goliath, I want to hear David talk about that. I want to know what was going through Moses' mind as he's leading all the Israelites out of Egypt, and everything seems to be going along, and uh-oh, there's the Red Sea. And Moses raises his arms, and the water parts, and they all go across, and he turns back, and the water comes and drowns the whole Egyptian army. I want to know what that was like. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to find out, what was that like in the furnace, in the lion's den? All those stories from Daniel. Right, those are some scary things. I mean, I think all of us, if you'd be honest, sometimes you think these things, don't you? I want to talk to Paul about planting churches. I want to talk to Peter, what was it like when you got your feet wet walking on water, even if it was just for a few seconds. Right? There's all these things that Jesus and Moses and Elijah could be talking about, but what are they talking about? Text says they're talking about his departure. They're talking about the cross. The cross is crucial. But look at what they didn't talk about. Right? Jesus was the beginning of the church age, right? Did you know that? That you can kind of separate history into different things? And with the coming of Christ, now we have this thing called the church. It's the beginning of the church age. They need members. So they could have talked about great ways to draw people into the church. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, does a lot of different, you know, meets physical needs, right? He heals people, he feeds people, he makes blind people see, he raises people from the dead. They could have talked about the best way to meet people's physical needs. It's a time of tremendous poverty in Israel. You know, this would be a good way. How can this new thing called the church reach out and help people physically? They could have talked about how to be more inclusionary, right? Remember, Jesus picked 3 of his 12 apostles to come up with him on the mountain. What do you think's going through the other 9 minds? Stupid Peter gets to go up on the mountain with Jesus and leaves me here with Judas, and Judas just snores at night and he smells. I don't want to be it, right? Those are the types of things maybe going through those people's minds. I could have talked about racial harmony. Jews and Gentiles hate each other in the Bible. They're under Roman, the Jews are under Roman occupation. How can we better get along with people? Now, all of this sounds ridiculous, but those are the types of things that churches deal with today. What is the purpose of the church? Is it to meet physical needs in the community? Is it to better, you know, make for better racial relations with different races and different ethnic groups? Is the purpose of the church to figure out how to get bigger and how to draw more people in? Listen, all those, I don't want to make light of any of that. All of that's important. There are physical needs in the community. All right, there is racial strife in the world, and the church needs to be a bridge through all of that. But the purpose of the church, the priority of the church, needs to be the cross. Paul says, I decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. The cross is crucial. Look a little up a couple paragraphs, still in Luke. You don't think it's crucial? Let's look at this. Just in the immediate context of the passage that we're in, chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. Sorry, I didn't know there was a page turn in that. Just a couple paragraphs. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's a cross. The immediate context, Jesus is talking about the cross. Let's go on to verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We take that verse all the time very metaphorically, don't we? that, oh, Jesus had a cross, but my cross is people making fun of me at work, and so it's a very metaphorical thing. Right? Jesus is talking literally about the cross. He is headed to Jerusalem where he is going to die. And he's talking here about people following him. Right? Now my question for you today is, have you made that decision to follow him? Have you made the decision to follow Christ? Listen, I praise God. We got to watch Melinda and Mariah get baptized last week. I'm thankful that I had a small part in working and, you know, leading worship and being a part of the service. And I praise God that these young ladies made this public profession of faith. You know what, though? That didn't save them. That may have announced to the world that they were saved, but that baptism didn't save them. If you were saved as a baby, that didn't save you. I don't care what priest wants to tell you it did. That didn't save you. All right. If you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you need to know. You need to know that you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. And if you die right now without coming to Christ, without putting your faith in him, you are going to hell. I find no joy in saying that this morning. I joke about a lot of things. You folks know me. I joke about a lot of things. I don't joke about hell. If you have not made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. You will go to hell for all eternity. You will face God's righteous wrath through all eternity. You will be in conscious torment through all eternity unless you turn to Christ. It's really that simple. And you say, wait a second, though. The world tells me that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Anybody ever hear that? A loving God wouldn't send people to hell. Folks, we serve a loving God. No doubt about it. You know how I know? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that, what? What? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say God shows his love for us because he just gives everybody a free pass. It doesn't say that. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us by the cross. God showed his love for us by taking his son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth, being a man, living a sinless life, being sent to the cross, for our sins, not for his sins, for our sins, dying on that cross, being buried, and being raised again on the third day according to scriptures. That's the gospel. All right? You may say that that's harsh. No, that's loving. That's love. The amazing thing isn't that people go to hell. The amazing thing is that anybody gets to go to heaven. Because none of us deserve it. Say, I don't deserve it. Say, I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. You need to know that. If that's the first time you've ever heard that this morning, take it seriously. There's your warning. Don't ever say that you weren't warned. Tell you what, I'm going to ask, Lucy, can you put up the slide? This is a famous verse. Many of us have seen this. Many of us know it. Many of us grew up reading it. I want to read this as a church. Can everybody see it okay? Can we read this? Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I heard a few King James versions out there. That's okay. That's how I learned it. Maybe you've read this verse your whole life. Maybe you know it by heart. Maybe you've read it a million times. Maybe this is the first time you've ever seen it. I don't know. It's an amazing verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. But for all the amazing things that this verse says, what amazes me even more, I think, is the things that it doesn't say. Look at what it doesn't say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should clean up his life before he comes to me should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about cleaning up your life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever doesn't commit any specific sin that's on some special list of mine should not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't say that. Listen, don't believe the world's lies. The world wants to tell you, Satan wants to tell you one of two things. Either you're good enough because you're not as bad as somebody else, or you are so far gone that you don't have a hope. Those are satanic lies. Those come straight from Satan. Folks, there is no sin that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. There is no sin that he will not forgive. God doesn't care about what you have done. God doesn't care about who you have been with. God doesn't care about what you have said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. Don't listen to the lies. The world is full. The history of this world, the history of the church is full of people who have done some atrocious things. And if they've gone on, they have now with the Lord. Slave traders, drug addicts, gang members, you name it. People have done some pretty nasty things and have fallen on the Lord's mercy and been forgiven. Don't think you're beyond God's reach. Listen, if something is stirring in your heart right now, that might be the Lord. We're not going to have an altar call this morning, the Lord's Supper and everything. I think that kind of prohibits it. But if you feel something stirring in your heart, come and talk to me after the service. I'll hang around for a few minutes. I'm going to put Scott on the spot. I'm going to ask him to stick around for a few minutes. Catch one of us. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to somebody about what's going on. Because this is a decision you need to make today. All right? Don't believe the world's lies that doing good will work, or I'm not as bad as somebody else, or maybe the worst lie of all, that all beliefs are equal. Folks, all beliefs are not equal because Jesus stands alone. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Jesus stands alone, verse 32. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So what's going on here? This is kind of a strange part of the story. The disciples kind of wake up. They're kind of groggy, haven't had their coffee yet. And they look up and boom, here is glowing Jesus. And frankly, these two Jewish superheroes, Moses and Elijah, right, they're about as high in the pecking order in Jewish history as you can get. Text says Peter doesn't know what to say, but Peter being Peter, that doesn't stop him, right? So he says, "Master, this is really good that we get to see this. Tell you what, we need to build three tents." Who's that? Who gets confused by that? The tent thing? Come on, be honest. It's a dopey thing to say, isn't it? Let's build. Well, first of all, the text says Peter didn't know what to say. And the second thing I guess I'd say, he who has never said anything dopey, let him throw the first stone, right? But Peter, being Peter, says, "Wow, this is cool. We need to build some tents." All right, here's what you need to know about the tents. There's really one of two options for what this tent thing kind of means. All right, and I don't want to bog us down in you know, language and that type of thing. That's not the point here this morning. But one definition or one translation of the word here for tent can mean tabernacle. Anybody have tabernacle in their translation? Yeah, it can mean tabernacle. All right, remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Before the temple was built, they would go to the tabernacle. Right, that's where Moses went. It was the tent of meeting is what they called it in Moses' day. But Moses would go to the tent of meeting to meet with God. Tent. See the symmetry there? All right. So it could be a tabernacle. Peter could be saying, "Jesus, this is great that we get to see this. We need to set up three places of worship, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Because remember, Moses and Elijah, very big figures in Jewish history. So Peter could be saying, "We need to worship all three of you." Or, option number two, Peter can be saying, "We need to build three shelters. We just need tents. Because I don't want this to end. I know I wouldn't. I'd want to sit up there forever and watch this." Right? Jesus talking to two guys from heaven. Who wouldn't pay to see that? "So I want this to go on, but we need some shelters here because the sun's going to get hot and it's going to rain occasionally and the wind is going to blow. And we need some shelters here to kind of protect you guys so this can all kind of go on forever." All right, here's the problem. When Peter says this, whichever meaning he means, when Peter says this, he's putting Jesus on the same footing as Moses and Elijah. Well, what's wrong with that? Jesus is one of many gods today, right? We have Hindus and we have Muslims, and we can worship the Pope and we can worship Allah and we can worship Vishnu, and we can just not worship at all. I just kind of have my own God that I just kind of create. And they're all the same. What's the difference? Well, what does God say? Verse 35. Now I got to say this. I cannot do this justice because you really need one of those James Earl Jones, Johnny Cash voices, right, to do God. But voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. God's not going to put up with this equal worship, everybody's the same kind of nonsense. All right? God makes that very clear here. It scares the bejeebies out of the disciples who are watching all of this. Now, I know that the world tells us that Jesus is just another way. All right, don't be fooled. I wrote this down. I want to get this right. Any religion or opinion or philosophy that puts anyone or anything on equal footing with Jesus or encourages the worship of anyone or anything else is a blasphemous abomination and a ticket to hell. Harsh words, big Bible words, but the best words I can think of. They're an abomination and they are a ticket to hell. If you don't believe me, let's go back to the Bible. John 14:6, many of us know this. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are the words of Jesus. Acts 16:30-31, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Maybe my favorite three verses in the whole Bible, Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How does that whole all God, Jesus being one of many gods and always being equal, how's that working for you so far after hearing those verses? Think that's what God thinks? Because this is God's word. This is what God thinks. If that's not what this says, if you hear something that doesn't come out of this book, it's a lie. And the world is full of lies. I love that. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. It says even under the earth, people who have died will bow. I mean, people who have died in the past. People who are living when the Lord returns. Every person, every pope, every Hindu, every Muslim, every Jehovah's Witness, every atheist, every Catholic, every Protestant. Throw out some names. LeBron James will bow before the Lord. Oprah Winfrey will bow before the Lord. Muhammad will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. And all will give account. Did you know that we're going to have to give account to Jesus someday? The Bible says we're all going to have to give account. If your way is better than his way, it's going to be a short conversation. He's going to ask you, why is your way better? It's going to be a short conversation and you will lose. Those popes and those imams and those others who have persuaded other people that their way is better, they're going to have to explain why they misled millions of people. Serious as a heart attack here. There's one way and one way only. But listen, before you think that this is just a message about salvation, it's not. Because as Christians, we fall into this trap too, that we think that there's another way out, there's another way to do what we want to accomplish besides Jesus. All right, there is no other way. It all starts and ends with Jesus Christ. All right? Most of you know that our house is up for sale. If you're looking for a house, please come see me. But our house is for sale. If you've lived in this area for any amount of time or you have any Catholic friends, there's no doubt somebody has at some point has come to you and said, you know what you need to do? You need to go get a St. Joseph statue and you need to bury him. I don't know the details. I don't want to know the details. Needless to say, we do not have a St. Joseph statue, to my knowledge, in our yard. May have been one when we moved in someplace. I don't know, but we're not going to do that. All right, it's got to be buried a certain way, facing a certain direction, whatever. All right? Folks, that's idolatry. It's another harsh word, but it's the best word I can think of. That's idolatry. That's saying, I can put my faith in the statue because I can't put my faith in God. Do you want to, I'm not going to go into this morning. You want to know what God thinks about idolatry? Read the Old Testament. We neglect that in churches today. God, not a big fan of idolatry. Right? I don't put anybody in the spot. If you have a St. Joseph statue in your yard, or if you've done it in the past, I should say, you need to ask for God's forgiveness because it's idolatry. If you have one in your yard today, again, I am serious as a heart attack here. If you have one in your yard today, you need to go home immediately and dig it up and burn it. I'm not kidding at all. Skip the picnic, go home, burn Joe. Because what you're saying is, I can put my faith in this dead guy because I can't trust the living Lord. Folks, if you're a Christian, did you know you're a child of the King? Did you know that? If you're a child of the King, why would you put your faith in the hired help? Bible says we're all saints. Don't believe that lie. Every one of Paul's letters starts off to the saints at Colossae, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints who are in Rome. We are saints because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. Not because anybody blessed us, not because we did a certain number of miracles, not because, you know, Pope so-and-so decided that we're a saint now. It has nothing to do with it. We're saints because the Lord Jesus Christ says we're saints. And he trumps all those others. All right, so how do we end this message? We talked about some practical ideas for prayer. I really encourage you to look into those. Come talk to me. It's a subject I'm pretty passionate about. You can come talk to me and we can talk about how to improve your prayer life. But as important as that is, the most important part of this whole thing is you need Jesus. Again, we're not going to have an altar call here this morning. But you need to make that decision today. Scripture says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. Good news for you. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed that you're going to want Jesus tomorrow. It's not guaranteed that you will be here to have Jesus tomorrow. You say, you're just trying to scare me. Yeah, I am. I hope I am. Because if there's anything in this world that you need to be scared of, you need to be scared of God's wrath. You need to be scared of hell. You need to be scared of dying in your sins. So as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask if the deacons can come forward and get the Lord's table ready, and we'll move on with our service. But let's just close in prayer now. Father, thank you for these people. Lord, I know they're each precious to you. Lord, I pray that somebody was scared this morning, that the right people were scared. Lord, not scared because of anything that I said, but scared because you have touched their hearts. Lord, I'm nothing. I know that. Father, we're nothing. We know that. And as we leave here this morning, as we enjoy a time of fellowship and laughter and fun this afternoon at this picnic, I pray that we would remember that you are everything. You are the reason for breath. You are a reason for living. You need to be the purpose of our lives. Lord, as we go to your table now and we recall the events of the crucifixion and your suffering and your sacrifice for us, may it just touch our hearts new. Lord, may we walk away from here with a new appreciation for what we are and what you are and what you need to be in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name.